Morning, church. Okay, so I'll be reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no moral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, once again, good morning. And if you've been at Reality for the past few months, you'll remember that just before Lent, we had been in a sermon series looking at the book of Ephesians. We've been spending most of the year since September studying through the book of Ephesians. But when we got to Lent, we took a break, a 6-7 week break. And so today we're coming back to Ephesians, and we'll be in this book for the next few weeks as we finish it up. And you may recall that we said that the latter part of the book of Ephesians, so the second half, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are all about living the Christian life. So in chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul gives us doctrine, the truths or the tenets of the Christian faith. And then in 4, 5, and 6, he says this is what that looks like in practice. This is what it means to live as a Christian. And in the passage today, the specific angle or the specific framework that the apostle is helping us think about is, what does it mean to live as a Christian in the world? A more specific way to ask it is, what should you look like if you're a Christian in a city like London? Or yet another way to ask the question would be, what should our church be known for? How should we be identified in this city? And the answer that this passage gives us is down in verse 8. How should you live in London? How should we be known as a church? The passage says, live as children of the light. Live as children of light. That's what Paul says Christians should be doing in their city. But of course, even as I say, live as children of light, some of you are thinking, what does that mean? That sounds abstract. That sounds poetic. Live as children of light. And yet, that's the call for us. So what I want to show you this morning is what that means. What would it look like for we as a community, for you if you're a Christian, to live as light in this city? And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, may I invite you to consider what it would look like if your life was shaped by some of the principles that we're considering together today. So what does it mean to live as children of light in a city like London? It means living differently, resisting idolatry, and living beautifully. That's what Paul's saying here. Live differently, resist idolatry, and live beautifully. Let's take a look. First, what do we mean, live differently? Now, as the passage was just read, you'll notice that throughout, and especially in the latter part of the passage, we see contrasted light and darkness. And those are two images that the Bible often uses to describe two states of being, two conditions, you might actually say two kingdoms. You have on one hand the kingdom of light, which is reflective of God's kingdom. the kingdom in which God reigns supreme and his values shape everything. A kingdom needs a king, and the kingdom of light is the kingdom in which God is on the throne, and therefore all of life reflects his values. Then there's the kingdom of darkness, and that kingdom can best be described as the kingdom in which you are on the throne. It's a kingdom in which a person lives for themselves. It's a kingdom in which you say to God, not your will be done, but my will be done. And these two kingdoms, they're opposite. They're in conflict. They're as different from each other as light is from darkness. And Paul says the job of the Christian, the job of the church, is to live in their city, to live in their community in a way that is as different from that community as light is different from the darkness. And that's because if light is going to be effective and have any positive impact, it needs to be distinct from the darkness. It would be very silly, wouldn't it, if you were in a dark place and you turned the flashlight app on your phone on and then you covered it with your hand. That would make the light useless and render it ineffective. Why? Because for light to be effective, it has to be distinct and different from the darkness in which it's dispelling. And the passage is saying, if Christians are going to be effective in their community, if they're going to have the kind of impact that God wants them to have in their city, they have to be different. My old pastor used to say, Christians are called to be a counterculture for the common good. Really embedded, that means deep relationships at your jobs, in your flat or the buildings or the communities in which you live, when you're picking up your kids from school and standing at the gate. In your hobbies like rock climbing, there's a big rock climbing contingency in our church. I don't understand, but you're out there. When you go rock climbing or when you're getting coffee at your favorite cafe, deeply embedded, really engaged in the city, and really different as light is from the darkness. That's the only way Christian community is going to have the positive impact it's meant to have. That's the only way we're ever going to see healing and renewal in our city. Now you say, okay, what does it mean to live differently? Practically, what does that look like? There's countless examples we can give, but thankfully the Apostle Paul gives us two. Do you see them there in verses 3 and 4? Two ways in which Christians are meant to be distinct or live very differently from the community around them. Verse 3, in sex, and verse 4, in speech or words. And so I want to, because those are the examples that Paul gives us, I want to really briefly just unpack what those examples could mean for us. And then see how we as a community are living differently is actually for the good of our city. So verse 3, Paul talks about sexuality. He says in verse 3, among you, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality, of any kind of impurity, greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You're light, he says, and so therefore, if you're a Christian, sexual immorality is not to be part of your life. You say, what's that? That's a big religious phrase. Well, it means using or practicing sex in a way that doesn't cohere with God's design for sexuality. So then we ask the question, well, how did God design sexuality? And he tells us almost on the second page, third page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, let me read to you. This is God's design of human sexuality. It says, verse 3 of Genesis 2, I'm sorry, this is later in the chapter in Genesis 2, it says, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is the first song in the Bible, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. And then back to prose, it says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, so key. That language, one flesh, it means coming together physically. But just before that, the passage says that when Adam and Eve came together, they were united. And so the question is, what is that speaking of? Is it speaking of a physical oneness? Or is it speaking of an emotional oneness? A spiritual oneness? You might even say an economic oneness? And the answer is yes. It's one in every way. And becoming one flesh physically, that is the act of sex, is just a physical sign of what's happened in every other part of that couple's life. That they've become one emotionally, spiritually, economically, and physically. That is, they've given themselves to each other completely in what God says is marriage, this lifelong and exclusive covenant. And God says that's the right context for sexuality. And notice what that means. If that's true, if God's design for human sexuality is that the only appropriate context for it is marriage, then that means sex is primarily about self-giving and not taking. Sex becomes a way to give yourself physically to the person that you've given yourself to emotionally and materially and spiritually and socially in every way. So the act of sexuality becomes a way of experiencing physically what's true of you in every other way. It's a uniting, it's a self-giving, it's a covenant-renewing kind of practice. It's about serving the other and giving yourself to the other. Now, why does that matter? Why does Paul bring it up as an example? Because in Paul's day, and especially in our day, that's not primarily how people think of sexuality. In our cultural moment, the way in which we're conditioned, and you don't even realize how conditioned you are to think this way. It's just so deep. It's so ingrained in the fabric of everything that's coming after us in the culture. But the way that we're conditioned to think about sexuality is basically like this. You look inside yourself, and whatever urges and desires you feel, express that to the world. You be you. And no one, as long as you're not harming others, as long as there's consent, no one has the right to tell you what you should feel or what you should do. You do you. Tara Isabella Burton, who's a writer who has a great book describing this social reality that we now live in, she describes this cultural moment as relates to sexuality. And again, she's describing, she's not prescribing, she's just a sociologist looking at what's happening. But listen to what she says about our cultural moment. She says, our purpose is to express our authentic selves and to pursue that self through freedom. This is modern thinking. We are totally free beings, beholden to nobody but ourselves. Exerting that freedom is at the core of what it means to pursue the good life. It's our choices that define and liberate us. So this approach to sexuality lends itself naturally to the language and the rhetoric of self-care. Because our sexual desires are inherent and ingrained, we have not just the right, but the obligation to satiate them. Only by acting on what we can, we be true to our authentic selves. Christians are called to live differently. That is, we're meant to look really different from the world, the city in which we live. And in a modern Western city like London, one of the ways in which we're all called to experience that difference is in the realm of sexuality. Because in our culture, we're conditioned, like Burton says, to just look inside, see what's there, and express it in an unfettered way. And the Bible says, no, no, no. Sex is not about self-fulfillment and self-expression. It's about self-giving and serving. And so the challenge for us is to reckon with this biblical vision and understand that this is, according to Paul, one of the aspects of what it means to live differently or to live as light. But here's the second example, and one that, as hard as the first one is to wrestle with, I think this one is even harder. Look at verse 4. Paul goes on to say, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. These are all out of place, but he says rather thanksgiving. Verse 3 was about sex, but verse 4 is about speech and the way you use your words. I'm really glad that there isn't an invisible tape recorder that hangs around my neck recording everything that I say. And aren't you? Think about your life. Think about how much hurt you've caused by words that you've said. And think about how much hurt you've experienced because of words that have been said to you. Words are some of our most powerful, potent things that we carry. And how often are we using our words in ways that bring harm and hurt and pain and division? Why is that? Because, remember we talked about the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness? Every time you speak, and I mean that quite literally, every single time you speak, you're advancing one of two kingdoms. Are your words advancing God's kingdom? That is, are you speaking in ways that honor God and seek to serve and build up and strengthen and love the people around you? Doesn't always mean your words always have to be, to say it this way, it doesn't mean your words can never confront. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is confront. But are your words seeking to advance God's kingdom by loving, building up, and serving the people around you? Or are your words seeking to cut down, undermine, belittle other people so that you can puff up self and defend self and protect self? Every single time you speak, your words are advancing a kingdom. And Paul says any kind of speech, what he calls obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, these are words that are about self and the kingdom of self. He says that's improper for God's people because you're meant to advance God's kingdom. This is a challenge to us. This is a real call to renewal and repentance, to think carefully about the power of our words. Jesus said, our mouths speak what our hearts are full of. There's a Nigerian novelist, Ben Okri, and I remember reading a paragraph of his years ago about the power of words, and he said, quote, "If only our words became the liquid chemical equivalent of their true value, like an acid, then maybe we'd be more careful." What he's saying is, imagine if as your words came out of your mouth, they turned into liquid, and when it landed on somebody's skin, it either nourished and soothed or it burned right through. He said, then we'd be more careful with our words, wouldn't we? But that's what's happening. Our words are advancing kingdoms, the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. And Paul's saying, Christian, if you're part of the church, if you're part of God's holy people, you have to be different. The way in which you speak should reflect Jesus the King and not self as King. Really cutting, really challenging. And so we could give other examples, but those are the only two that Paul gives. The point is, a Christian community, Christians in a church, are meant to be light in their city. And they're to look radically different from the world around them. He gives the examples of sex and speech, but there are so many others we could give. The question is, as you look at your own life, do you look different if you're a Christian? Or do you blend in? Do you look just like all the people around you? If so, we're not going to have the impact and the effect that God wants us to have in our city. So it's a call to renewal. But it's also a call, secondly, in our sermon to resist idolatry. Because as Paul's building his argument, look, he says, you got to look different. He gives these examples, and then come to verse 5. He says, and this is a sobering verse, he says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," such a person is an idolater, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of kingdom of Christ and of God." A sobering verse. He's saying, look, if you look just like the world around you, if your life is given over to living for self, you can have no hope of being with God in his kingdom forever. Now, be clear, important to be clear, he's not saying anyone who's ever done any of these things can't have a hope of being in God's kingdom, because then Paul himself would be out. One scholar puts it this way, the apostle is not asserting that the believer, whoever falls into these sins, is automatically excluded from God's kingdom. Rather, what is envisaged here is the person who has given himself or herself up without shame or repentance to this way of life. It's living for self, no repentance. It's saying to God, not your will, but my will be done. And Paul's effectively saying, if that's your choice, if that's what you want, then that's what you'll have forever. Not an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Very sobering. But what's Paul reminding us all of as he gives this teaching? Well, it's there in verse 5. He says, such a person is an idolater. Now, idolatry is the great temptation in spiritual life. It's the great challenge or the great problem of spiritual life. And I want to take a few minutes to show you what Paul means by this. Because for all of us, no matter how mature you are in your faith, no matter how consistently you come to church, idolatry is a temptation that comes after all of us. So what do we mean by idolatry? The biblical picture of idolatry, it's one of the main ways the Bible talks about sin. Because for many people, instinctually, the way you think of sin is bad behavior. So sin is doing wrong things. But idolatry shows us that actually, it's much deeper than that. Idolatry is not just the bad things that you do, but it's the reasons you do them. It's the beliefs that give rise to the behaviors in the first place. And that means that anything can be an idol. Even good things. Because what an idol is it's the thing that's come into your life that gives you your sense of ultimate meaning and purpose. And you say, well, how do I know what my idols are? Ask yourself this question, but you have to ask it honestly. Don't give the churchy answer. Ask yourself some question, some version of a question like this. If I don't have X, then my life doesn't feel worth living. Or if I don't have X, then I know that I'm not worth anything. Whatever X is, that's your real God. That's what you're really living for. You might come to church, you might go to small group. But if the thing that animates you, if the thing that motivates you in your deepest being is something other than God, the Bible would say that's an idol. And John Calvin, a 16th century pastor, said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. We just pump out idols. We look to relationships or job success or the approval of parents or the approval of other people or hobbies and distractions. We put these things on the throne of our hearts, and that's where we connect our ultimate sense of meaning and value. And Paul would say, that's the fundamental root of all your spiritual problems. Think about it this way. Martin Luther, another 16th century church leader, said this. Think about, you know, if someone were to ask you, how does God want people to live in the world? You know, you might think of the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments, God's teaching about the moral life. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet. The Ten Commandments, that's how you ought to live. And Martin Luther says, look, don't you realize that you never, ever break commandments 2 through 10 without breaking the first commandment? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And Luther says, every time you break any of the other commandments, it's because you've already broken the first one. It's a problem of idolatry. And he gives an example. He says, look, why do people lie? Like, that's one of the commandments. Commandment number 9, don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Be truthful. Why is it that people lie? Well, at some level, I mean, think about it. Why do you lie? You lie because you're afraid. You're afraid of being honest with somebody. Maybe they won't like you anymore. Or you lie and you cheat because you think, if I lie and cheat here, I'm going to get something that I want and that I think I might not be able to get otherwise. So we lie. In other words, Luther gives a bunch of examples, and he says, don't you realize, don't you see? The reason you lie in any instance is because in that moment, something has become bigger and more real to you than God. And if your identity in God was so secure, you would always be truthful. Because you know your ultimate reputation comes from Him. And your ultimate sense of having all you need comes from Him. So if you really were worshiping God, if he was really on the throne of your heart, you would always be truthful. But when you lie, it's because you've broken commandment number one. Something has become more real to you than God in that moment. And so what he's saying is idolatry is at the core of our spiritual problems. Idolatry is the thing, it's the sin that's underneath all your other sins. It's the belief that gives rise to all the bad behavior. It's the main spiritual danger and problem. And if we're going to be a community that follows Jesus in the city, if we're going to be a community that lives differently, we have to learn how to resist idolatry. Or another way to say it is we have to go deeper than behavior modification. We have to experience heart transformation, in which we come to God and say, not my will be done, but your will be done. And so how does that happen? Well, that leads us to the third point of our sermon. We have to live beautifully. We have to live beautifully. Come down with me to verse 9. Again, Paul's talking about living as light. And he says, kind of mixing metaphors, the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now again, those are big and semi-religious words, but here's what Paul's saying. If you live as a person who's shaped by the values of God's kingdom, your life is going to look like goodness, righteousness, and truth. Another way to say it is, your life is going to be radiating and beautiful. Why? Because, and we haven't talked much about the earliest part of the passage, but in verse 2, what does Paul say? Look at Jesus and walk in the way of love. And that is synonymous with what it means to live as children of light. What does it mean to live as children of light? It means to walk in the way of love. Those two ideas are the same for Paul. And you know, there is nothing more beautiful in this world than a person who's walking in the way of love. That's why, even if it's a kid's movie, you cry when someone lays down their life for someone else. That's why, when you're with people who are self-absorbed, it's really draining. Like when people are just full of themselves, even if they're accomplished and have a lot of things that are attractive about them, eventually you're just like, please, enough. Why? Because it's humility, it's love, it's other-centeredness, it's sacrifice that makes for a truly beautiful life. And Paul's saying, to the degree that you're shaped by God's kingdom, to the degree that you're living as children of light, that is living and walking in the way of love, that is a radiatingly beautiful life. Because it's a life that's centered on God, and it's a life that's centered in service to others. And there's no greater beauty than that. So here's an example. 1943, it was a man, French man named Daniel Trocmé. He lived in Les Chambons, and he was a Christian man. He was someone who was devout in his Christian faith. He grew up in a family of Christians. And 1943, living in France, eventually the Nazis came. And in this school that Daniel Trocmé worked at, there were Jewish students who were there as refugees. And the school was hiding them and giving them an education and caring for them. But eventually the Nazis come, and one night they raid this school. Now Trocmé was actually out of town that night. But when he heard that the Gestapo had come and raided the school, he goes back to the school and insists in being held prisoner with his students. And eventually he's taken to a concentration camp, and he died there at the age of 34. And the Nazi guards in the camp could not believe that this man who wasn't Jewish refused to leave the side of his Jewish students. Like, why would he do that? Now, why did he do that? And the answer is he was living beautifully. He was living a life of love. Now, was he courageous? Yes. Was he heroic? Absolutely. But really, underneath all of that, you know what he was doing? He was just being a Christian. He was doing what Jesus would do if Jesus were, as he was, living through him. Because where does Jesus run? He runs with sacrifice to the downtrodden and to those who are marginalized and being oppressed. And so in that moment, this beautiful act of sacrifice was just a Christian living out the life of Jesus. And that's how you can live beautifully. Like, how do you become a person of love? How do you become a person who, in big and small ways, sacrifices yourself for other people? Well, look at the text. Everything that's illuminated becomes a light. That's verse 13. You don't have this light on your own. A Christian shines the way the moon does. The light comes from somewhere else. And a Christian is illuminated. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the light of the world, lives in you. And so the call of this passage is to live a beautiful life. Like in our city, imagine if Christians and churches were known more than anything, by known being people of love. People who sacrificed themselves for others, who gave their money away and their time away to serve and to help. That's what Paul's calling for. And that's a beautiful life. And how does it happen? By your being in Jesus. And so three points of application as we continue to close our sermon and come to our time of response. How do you become this kind of person? How do you live beautifully? First, repent. Repent. I don't just mean stop doing bad things. Maybe that's appropriate for you. But I mean something much deeper and much more important. Repent. Turn from self and turn to Christ. Whatever it is that you're looking to other than Jesus for your ultimate meaning, whoever or whatever is really on the throne of your life, turn from it. And say to Jesus, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Turn to him as your king. Whatever it is that you're looking to, whatever disobedience that there is in your life, whatever it is that you're trusting in more than him, turn and turn to him. But second, not just repent, but it's see what Jesus has done. The way we become a people of love is by seeing that we're loved. And when Jesus went to the cross, he went to bear all your shame, all your guilt, for all the ways that you haven't honored him, he died for that. And on the cross, Jesus carries in himself your punishment so that you could earn his, you could have his favor. Look to him dying for you. See his love for you. And then third, draw close to him. What spiritual practices are you engaging in, if you're a Christian, that help you know more about Jesus? This could be Bible reading, this could be prayer, it could be coming to church. But everything that's illuminated becomes a light. So how is Jesus shining into your life today? How are you spending time with him such that your life is shaped by his? That his values are becoming your values? That the way you use your words reflect his kingdom. Everything illuminated becomes a light. Just be close to him, and his light won't but be able but to shine through you. It'll be inevitable as you draw close to him. So let's pray now as we come to our time of response, asking for God to do this in us. Let's pray. Our God, help us as we think about what it means to follow you in our city, to be people who live as light, to do that not for our glory, but for yours, to be a people of love, truly sacrificial, other-centered love, to put the needs of others ahead of our own because we see Jesus who did that for us, to be a people who can turn from our idols, the things that we trust in more than you, that we can live differently in our city, even when it costs us something, because we know that our ultimate identity comes from you. Lord, help us to so see Jesus that we can't help but follow him as our King. We pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.